We are so thankful, dear Father, for your word. We're so thankful that you speak, that we may know you, that we may know how to live as people you've made in this world. And we pray very much that tonight you'd be helping us to understand the kind of God you are, to help us, please, to get to know you better. And we pray that you'd help us to go out from here more like the people you want us to be, because we've heard from you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you see things? What's your point of view? Well, my view is this. No, the way I see things is this. You'll have noticed that on almost any subject there are as many different points of view as there are people involved. So pick any hot topic in the news today, whether that's something really serious, like so-called assisted dying, or the migrant crisis, or something fairly serious, like the future of the Labour Party, or something not very serious at all, like what's happening on Strictly Come Dancing this year, or whether Bake Off went well last Wednesday, or whatever it might be. Get discussion going, even between quite a small group of fairly close friends, and it won't be long before it's very obvious that different people see the same thing in different ways. Sit on any decent committee where people have got the courage and the freedom to speak up about what they think about the things that they're discussing. You'll see exactly that too. We've got a PCC meeting, a church council meeting, in just over a week's time. I trust we shall see that again next week. And even if you cluster people's views together, because some of them seem quite similar, get people talking for long enough and we soon realise that no two views are absolutely the same. He sees it this way, she sees it like that. Your view is this, my view is that. So how do we handle that? What do we do when we are faced with just so many different views of exactly the same thing? Well, if you ask a lot of people that question today, a lot of the time the answer we'll get is, well, it doesn't really matter at all, it's fine. Having different views of the same thing is absolutely fine, lots of people say. After all, they say, all we're talking about is different points of view. So I have mine, you have yours, they're both as valid as each other, so it would be the height of arrogance for me to suggest that the way I see things is better than the way you see them, and that you need to sort of change your view and come around to see things the way I do. Because from where I stand with my genetic makeup and my background, maybe things look a certain way. From where you stand with your genes and your experience, perhaps they look slightly different, but, well, let's not worry about our differences. All we're talking about are different points of view. Let's just get on. That's the most important thing, people say. And fair enough, that approach may work when we're talking about things that don't matter terribly much. Is Strictly better without Bruce Forsyth? Should Alvin have been kicked off Bake Off this week? Starts to get a bit strained when we move into more serious subjects. Is Jeremy Corbyn's vision of the future for the Labour Party and for the UK a good one? It gets very strained when we move into very serious subjects. Should assisted dying be allowed in the UK, or anywhere for that matter? And frankly, that all views are fine idea completely falls to bits when we get onto the biggest and the most important subjects of all. Is Jesus really the only saviour who can give people like us the rescue we need? Is he actually the rightful king of all? Will we all one day stand before him as our judge? Maybe you say yes to questions like that. Maybe you or people you know would say no to questions like that. But can we really say it doesn't matter that we take such different views? That it's just a question of how we see things? Why do we start a sermon on 1 Samuel 16 with questions like that? Well, it's because they naturally flow out of this chapter that Lizzie has just read. The theme that holds the whole thing together is seeing, how we see things. If you just skim your eye down the chapter again, if I asked you to pick out the key verse from this passage, the bit you have to focus in on if you're going to get to the bottom of what this passage is all about, I wonder what you'd pick. I reckon quite a lot of us would home in on the end of verse 7, wouldn't we? So look at verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, "Don't consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. The Lord doesn't look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the hearts." It's all about looking. an appearance, or seeing, and how things are seen to be. And actually, we know this is the big theme of this passage, because, well, it doesn't exactly leap out of our English translation. And the words see and words to do with seeing are all over the original Hebrew that this comes from. Let's dive in and we'll see. Verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I've rejected him as king over Israel?" In many ways, Samuel's grief there is really commendable. If you were here last week, you remember this is a devastating time for God's people, because Saul, the king they had chosen, the one they pinned their hopes on, has finally been rejected by God. And Saul's persistent failure to obey the Lord has gone too far, so God has finally rejected him once and for all as king. I mean, it's Saul's own fault. It is no more than he deserves, but it is still a tragedy for him and for God's people. And just as any Christian knows what it is to grieve as they see people reaping the consequences of their sin, just remember the Lord Jesus weeping over Jerusalem and its hard-heartedness when he saw that. Also, Samuel grieves here. "But not anymore," says the Lord. He is, after all, the God of new beginnings, and it's time for one of those. Second half of verse 1. "Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king." Or literally there at the end, "I have seen for myself among his sons a king." See, that was part of the problem with Saul. He was the people's choice as king. When they decided they wanted a king and started clamouring for a king to make them more like the nations around them, according to their standards, Saul really fit the bill. And several times in earlier chapters of 1 Samuel, we're told that he was a king for them. But as we saw last week, that hasn't gone well. So now God steps in. "I've seen another king," he says to Samuel. "A king for me. Go, take oil to anoint him and mark him out for the job that he'll do." Samuel, understandably, is slightly fearful, verses 2 and 3. I mean, what if Saul hears what he's up to? And travelling from Ramah, where we know he is, 15 verse 34, where we ended last week, to Bethlehem, where he's been told to go, means going through Gibeah, which is where we know Saul comes from, and Saul currently is, 15 verse 34 again. But God gives Samuel a pretty good plan. And off he goes. There's a bit more fear in verse 4, notice. "Samuel, what are you doing here?" the elders of Bethlehem ask quite nervously when he turns up. I guess they know Samuel pronounced God's rejection of Saul as king. And Saul's not that far away up the road in Gibeah. So it's not necessarily a great time to be seen with Samuel. It's always uncomfortable getting caught up in conflicts between the Lord and earthly powers that set themselves up against him. But this proposed sacrifice, notice, it sort of settles everybody's nerves. And now Jesse and his sons come in. And when they arrived, verse 6, "and Samuel saw Eliab walk through the door." Ah, well, there he is, Samuel thought. "There's a king, if ever I saw one. Look at him. Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." And I guess if we'd been there with Samuel, that's exactly what we would have thought as well. Only thing is, something's happened. I wonder whether you noticed. All the way through the chapter so far, God has been taking the initiative and Samuel has been following him, doing what the Lord tells him. So verse 1, "Fill your horn with oil and be on your way," God said. "I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem." Verse 2, God gives this way of avoiding upsetting Saul. Verse 3, "When you get there, I'll show you what to do," God says. So verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord had said. Good, he should have done. Brilliant. It's just now, suddenly, as he sits there and Eliab comes through the door, Samuel starts using his own initiative. He acts without clear instruction from God. For the first time in the chapter. And while we may be very big on the idea of taking initiative, and in many circumstances that's an excellent thing, here it's not. Because the reason Eliab has caught Samuel's eye, notice verse 7, is exactly the same as the reason Saul originally caught the people's eye a few chapters earlier. Eliab is tall. He's a big bloke. And in Samuel's eyes, that makes him perfect material to be king. He's just like Saul. But the last thing God's people need is another king just like Saul. So thankfully God, in his kindness, steps in. Verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him." Or literally, "Do not see his appearance, for I've rejected him." "Whoa, Samuel, steady," God says. "Put that oil down again. This first son may look very good in your eyes, from your point of view. But he's not the king for me. Why?" Middle of verse 7. "The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Or literally, "The Lord doesn't see as man sees. Man sees what can be seen on the outside, but the Lord sees the heart." And in the eyes of God, from his point of view, Eliab won't do. And suddenly we begin to get an answer to that question we started with. What do we do in a world where so many different people see the same things in very different ways? How do we even begin to find the truth in a world where people have such different points of view on things? How do we make sure we are actually seeing things as they really are? It's by remembering one thing. God has a point of view. And it's by beginning our discussions, not with how we see things, but by listening to how he says he sees them. See, rely on how we see things, and we know we get into trouble so quickly, don't we? So think about an issue people are focused on today. Maybe it is something, a really hot topic from the news. Actually, look, you could scale it right down and bring it much, much closer to home. Think about something that you and maybe people around you are really wrestling with at the moment. Something you're really bothered about and concerned about. Maybe it's how best to care for an elderly relative. Maybe it's whether or how to look for someone to marry. Maybe it's how to parent a child that you suddenly realise they've sort of moved on another stage in their development to 8 going on 13 in our case. Maybe it's how best to serve the class that you teach at school. Maybe it's how as a church we should respond to some of those issues to do with the garrison redevelopment that we were hearing about at the prayer meeting last Wednesday. What are some of the problems that we face and others face maybe as we try to take views on even things like that? I think there are at least two. One, we never really see the whole picture of anything. And two, even when we do see things, we often see them wrong. Very easy for us to see things wrong, isn't it? Do you find that we're so easily fooled? Someone deliberately presents themselves cleverly in a certain way and we're completely taken in. That thing that we thought was a simple case of bad behaviour turns out to be just a desperate attempt to do the one thing that they know will get our attention because we've been a bit distracted with other stuff for a while. A politician we quite like trots out some facts on an interview or something, and we're completely sold on their case, only to discover later on that those facts were not facts at all. And even when we're right about the bit of the situation that we can see, often there are loads of other things to do with that situation that are just completely beyond our view altogether. Maybe there's a past experience that someone has had that shapes the way they handle something. We've no idea about that thing. Or there's a really profoundly influential conversation they're having with somebody else at the same time that's shaping the way they're thinking. We've no idea that's going on. And if you're like me and you're the kind of person who tends to see or hear something and leap to conclusions pretty quickly and jump to conclusions quite hastily and then be quite vocal about your conclusions, you would have had loads of times in your life, just like I've done, where you have to later go up to people and apologise for getting things completely wrong. So what are fallible, finite people like us do in a world where we so easily get things wrong? What are fallible, finite people like us do to find the truth in a world where we so rarely see anything like the whole picture? What do? We listen to the one, verse 7, who, notice, sees everything and never gets fooled. The one, verse 7, whose gaze never stops with just the outward appearance, because he sees the heart. We listen to the view of the one who sees right through everything and everyone. That's the lesson the Lord drives home for Samuel in the next few verses. So verse 8, he makes it very clear, Abinadab is not the one either. Nor Shammah, verse 9. In fact, by this stage, it seems there's a bit of a beauty parade going on as one by one, Jesse sort of parades his sons in front of Samuel, desperately hoping he'll say, now this is the one. But verse 10, God says, none of them will do. Because in God's eyes, from God's point of view, none of them are suitable. So none of them are chosen by him. And the thing that counts, and the thing that Samuel is being taught, is the thing that counts is God's point of view. That's the thing that matters. And so the thing wise people do is listen to how God sees things. And it's an important thing for us to remember in so many areas. You know, we look at the cross, we look at Jesus dying on the cross, and it looks like such awful injustice and such a horrific defeat. And we need to listen to the Lord to realise it is his just way of dealing with and being utterly victorious over sin. We'd never have seen that for ourselves. We have to listen to him. We look at the church, maybe the church in a particular part of the world or in a particular village, like ours perhaps, and we see such a messed up, insignificant looking group of people. God sees a family he loves to bits, and he sees his great master plan for the world taking shape. We have to listen to him to realise that's the truth. We look at Christians being persecuted around the world, and from our point of view, it looks like Christianity is coming to an end in some bits of the world. God sees his church being shaped and pruned and prepared to be even more fruitful for him in the future. We'd never guess that. We have to listen to him to see that that is true. The thing that counts is God's point of view. So the thing that wise people do is listen to how he sees it on any subject. Our first question should always be, what does God tell us about how he sees this sort of thing? Back to the story. Suddenly there's what must have been quite an amusing moment, verse 11, because there's no more sons coming through the door. Suddenly the stream of sons has stopped. And you can imagine Samuel sitting there with Jesse, surrounded by all these sons. But God has said no to them all. So what's gone wrong? Did God get it wrong? And then suddenly it's like the penny drops for Samuel. And oh, there must be another son somewhere, he realises. Are these all the sons you've got? He asks. Well, there is the youngest, the smallest, Jesse replies, middle of verse 11. But you can't possibly want him. He's so insignificant. He's out looking after the animals. No, get him. Samuel says, so verse 12, Jesse does. He sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He's the one. That first bit of that verse, I guess, is just a reminder that, well, a pleasant outward appearance is not an indicator of whether God sees someone well. It doesn't necessarily count against somebody either. It's really insignificant because the Lord looks on the heart. And so verse 13, Samuel does exactly what he's told there in Jesse's front room or wherever on Jesse's estate. This was all happening. Something that must have looked very, very unusual takes place. Imagine it for a moment. So surrounded by all these strapping, impressive-looking examples of manhood, the most unlikely person of all, a young teenager, because David is almost certainly just a teenager at this point, is marked out as God's chosen king, the one you would never have guessed. And not just marked out by oil, notice verse 13, he's equipped for the task ahead by God's Spirit as well, because of course when God appoints someone to any role, he always gives them what they need to do it. I don't know, Did Samuel bump into others from Bethlehem as he headed away from Ramah at the end of that day, end of verse 13? Or were some of the people of Bethlehem perhaps kind of watching as Samuel left, kind of peering around the corner, watching him go, very relieved that they were seeing the back of him, just thinking to themselves, phew, thank goodness, we don't need to worry, nothing happened while Samuel was here, nothing of any significance to bother Saul in the slightest, phew. I guess if we'd asked any of the people from Bethlehem if anything significant had happened in that town that day, chances are most of them would have said, no, not really. I mean, Samuel popped by to see Jesse, but that was all, nothing else. See, from a human point of view, nothing significant at all. But in the eyes of God, in the eyes of the one who sees all things and never gets things wrong, what a day. From his point of view, from the point of view that matters, something so significant has happened in Bethlehem that day. He's marked out and equipped his chosen king. And of course, it wasn't the only time people of Bethlehem found themselves in the presence of a king without having a clue. I mean, run it on, 1,000 years or so. It wasn't the only time they looked on somebody's outward appearance and completely missed what was going on. Run it on, 1,000 years ago. Imagine them there hearing the cries of that newborn baby in the stable out the back of the inn. And seeing that tiny baby in its mother's arms as a few days later they got back on the donkey and rode off. Thinking, poor child. Just another baby born on the road. How very different from God's point of view. As he looked down on Bethlehem that night, and there in that manger, in that stable, round the back of that inn, he saw his very own chosen king. See, we do see all kinds of things in all sorts of different ways. We have all sorts of different points of view on all sorts of issues, and some of them don't matter at all, really, and some of them matter a bit. Some of them are really important. This chapter is just reminding us, actually, there's one thing that matters most of all. How do we see God's king? Do we share God's view of his king? People around us, people will go back home to later on, or will be with tomorrow at work, or wherever we are, they'll have different views from us and all kinds of things. And sometimes we'll get very frustrated by that, and we'll invest a lot of energy sometimes trying to change their views. But this just reminds us, the thing that matters more than anything is, how do they see God's king? How do they see Jesus? Forget the other stuff. That's the thing that matters most. And the most wonderful thing any of us could ever do, the most wonderful thing anyone could ever do, is just try to point them to God's view of his king, of the Lord Jesus. And to help them to recognise the one that God has chosen and appointed and marked out as his king. To recognise Jesus not just as some ancient figure that loads of people have got far too excited about as history's gone on. Or not just as a great teacher or another very significant religious leader. But as the one God the Father looks at. The one into whose heart he sees. And what he sees is so good. So different to us. So good. He is just thrilled by what he sees. The one about whom he says, this is my son whom I love. Your king. Listen to him. These last few verses of the chapter we'll whiz through. They're so ironic, really. We're not told how much time has passed by the time we pick the story up in verse 14. Quite possibly, quite a bit of time, actually. But God's spirit that had come on David in power to equip him as God's chosen king. Now the same spirit, we're told, has left the rejected king Saul. And now instead, God shows his judgment of Saul by sending a harmful spirit to torment him. I'm not quite sure what shape that torment took. Probably some kind of deep emotional or psychological disturbance, which incidentally doesn't mean we're under the judgment of God if we experience some sort of deep emotional or psychological disturbance, and especially not if we're trusting Jesus Come and talk to us later on if you want to think more about that. But that is what's going on here, and it's plain for everybody to see, verse 15 says. Saul's attendants know exactly what's going on. And then in one of those glorious moments we keep finding in the Old Testament that just remind us even things that look like completely chance events are totally under God's control. The two key figures in this story, the king God has rejected and the king he's chosen, get brought together. David is brought in to comfort and protect Saul by playing his lyre. What are the chances of that? And so by the end of the chapter, notice, what have we got? We've got God's chosen king serving his rejected king. We've got this rejected king utterly dependent on God's chosen king without really realising who it is. We've got God's chosen king living in a place of judgment and torment and just bringing moments of glorious relief, even evil spirits running from him. All of which says that's the kind of thing we can expect of God's chosen king when he turns up. And so all of which, unsurprisingly, sounds very like Bethlehem's other king, the Lord Jesus, and points us forward to him. And all of which, once again, is just asking us the question, this Jesus, not being like Saul, are you? Not missing who he really is. You're sure you're seeing him correctly, aren't you? You are listening to what God says about him. And making sure that you see Jesus from God's point of view. Let's pray. Lord, we know that we live in a world where different people have a bewildering variety of different views on all kinds of things, from the least significant things to the most significant things. We live in a world where every day we're forced to take views on things and act in line with those views. And so often we haven't even got a clue where to begin. As we approach different situations that come our way, or as we relate to different people you bring into our lives. Thank you so much for the reminder that the way we find truth, the way we see things properly, is by learning to see them as you do. And so by listening to what you say. And please, on all kinds of issues, would that be the thing that we are committed to doing? And we pray most of all that that will be true when it comes to how we see the Lord Jesus. Lord, whether wouldn't even say we're Christians yet, we're looking in, thinking this stuff through, or whether we'd say we've been Christians for ages, we pray so much that as we listen to you, you would help us to see the Lord Jesus more and more as you see him. And therefore more and more as he really is. And we ask so much that you'd help us to respond to him with greater faith and greater love and worship as a result. And we pray so much for people around us. Even in the next 7 days, we are going to cross paths with so many people who don't even begin to see Jesus as you do. And please, we pray, give us opportunities to point them to how you see your son. And please, in your kindness and your mercy, would they come to see him as you do too. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.